and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that very time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. It's always a very interesting thing because I have a very high view of Scripture. I have a very high view of the Lord. And when we see in this passage is the absolute leadership of the Jewish faith at the time, breaking every rule, breaking every commandment, breaking every idea that God had put into place, and mocking Jesus solely for the purpose of putting him to death. So we are certainly going to cover the trial before Pilate and Herod this morning. But before we do that, we have a little bit of unfinished business that we have to deal with concerning Judas. And what happens to Judas, of course, after he betrays Jesus, is he goes and he follows, and he's at Annas' house. He's there for the trial before Annas and Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin. And then Jesus is condemned according to the Sanhedrin. So in Matthew 27, it tells us that he goes to the leadership and he says, "Wait a minute, this isn't what I intended. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they responded and said, "What is that to us?" So he literally goes to the leadership and he goes, "I betrayed him." But remember, Judas started this. Like, he went to them and said, "Hey, you're looking for him. I'll sell him out. Like, you give me 30 pieces of silver and I'll point him right to you. I'll tell you where he is." And now they're like, "Wait a minute. That has nothing to do with us." He's apologizing and giving back the 30 pieces of silver. And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And it says in verse 5, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." And literally the word temple there is the word for the holy place. So he throws the bag of silver into the holy place and he hangs himself. Just really struggling with this guilt and remorse for what he has done. They didn't want the money back. It was a small price to pay for getting rid of Jesus. That was their whole goal and their purpose. And Judas is racked with guilt. But this guilt, however, we're not told, is a guilt of brought on by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Lord. Rather, it's a guilt and shame. He's like, "Oh, I've done this terrible thing." And we've all been in that situation, right, where we do something wrong and we have this guilt and we have this shame and it becomes this burden. And then there's this guilt that's brought on when we do something wrong and the Holy Spirit convicts us. And the response to that is, of course, that we repent. And repent means to turn around, not do that again. And here we see, instead of repentance, to get out of the pressure of the guilt and the shame that Judas hangs himself. He can't deal with the weight of what he has done. So now we're going to switch and we're going to look at the Roman political structure. I know that excites you greatly. Herod the Great, of course, when he was alive, ruled Judea with an iron fist. And Herod had five sons. And when we look at his territory, when he died, he divvied up the areas of Judea. If you'd put the map back up, please. And so what we see is, you see where it says Galilee. Galilee, that green area there, was deeded to Herod Antipas. And then where it says Samaria, so we see that. And then if you look to the right, this golden area on the side, so Herod Antipas had the green area up there and then this golden area to the east side of the Jordan. And then this area where it says Samaria and Judea was gifted to Herod Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was an interesting guy, and he was not well-liked. He didn't treat the people well, and so they began this letter-writing campaign to Caesar. And Caesar really doesn't care. By this point, he's actually retired himself off to an island. He doesn't want to deal with this area at all, but what he decides to do is he removes Archelaus from leadership, and he puts in his place a governor. The governor we know as Pilate. And so what we see is the whole company of them, which means the Sanhedrin, so all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the elders, bring to Pilate Jesus. And we talked about the trial there last week before Annas and Caiaphas. And they began accusing him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying he himself is Christ the King." And so the accusation they first make is an important one because it's financial. Caesar doesn't really care about this area of the empire except that it brings in money. It's a major trade area. We've got everything going between Asia and Africa and Europe. Everything funnels through this area, and a lot of money comes into the empire. And they go before Pilate, and they said, "Hey, just so you know, Jesus is telling us not to pay Caesar money." Now, of course, none of us could point out where it says in Scripture that Jesus ever says that, because, of course, he doesn't. So it should be noted that the Sanhedrin, when we talked about the trial last week, one of the main focuses of their judicial system was the Sanhedrin was not supposed to be in unanimity. So if you were brought before the Sanhedrin and everybody agreed, they would start all over and say, there must be a problem, because how do you get a room full of people to agree on anything? And so here they come, they're in complete unanimity, and they said, "Hey, we found this to be the case. This is Jesus, and this is what he's doing." It should have been an invalid verdict, but of course they had different ideas. They relentlessly pursued the conviction of Jesus, now by the civil authorities. So there's a problem. The Jewish authorities could convict him. The most they could do was say, "Okay, we're kicking you out of the temple." If you got kicked out of the temple, generally speaking, you were kicked out of social life, you were kicked out of political life, you generally would lose your family, you generally would lose your job. It literally was a life sentence. You would now live on the streets as a beggar. There was nowhere to go. You lost everything. Well, that was usually the most they could do, but that's not what they wanted from Jesus. Like, what was his job? Well, he didn't really have one, right? And what was his social circle? Well, he didn't really have one of those, except this band of people that followed him wherever he went. He didn't really have a house to live in, so just kicking him out of the temple would do nothing to Jesus. They needed Jesus to die, and so they went from that perspective. So they relentlessly pursued him, saying, hey, just so you know, Pilate, because Pilate is in a very tenuous situation. He's surrounded by Herods. Herods are a very powerful family at this point. Remember Herod the Great? He ruled with an iron fist when Jesus was born. That is the Herod that is talked about. He ordered the death of all children from the age of 2 and under. And then not long after that, it was just too much for him and he killed himself. But when he did, he deeded the land to his children. Herod Antipas, the one that we see during this trial, in the Gospels, when you see where it talks about Herod, it is always talking about Herod Antipas, except in the very first chapters there of Luke. Herod Antipas was a great guy. Just so you know, he goes and visits his friend up near Galatia. His friend's wife, who happened to be Herod's cousin, upsets Herod. So Herod decides to get back and has an affair with her. And then, of course, she is impregnated, so they have to get married. So she has to divorce her husband. He has to divorce his wife. So now they marry each other. So it wasn't just an immoral action, but it's also incestuous. And so John the Baptist says, hey, I don't care much for this. This is against God's law. And so Herod's wife asks for what for her birthday? John's head. And so Herod has his head lopped off and served on a silver platter. And so this is that same Herod. Great guy. Women, please pick carefully. And men, you too, because she was the one that asked for it. So Caesar put people he trusted as his representatives in that area. John 18 tells us that Pilate was somewhat annoyed. He had to go out and he had to meet with the Sanhedrin. So in the Temple Mount, and I had a picture and I didn't put it up, but in the corner of the temple was the Antonia Fortress. When Herod built it, he named it after Anthony, the same Anthony and Cleopatra, and he built the Antonia Fortress, and there you would find Herod, where he could overlook the temple grounds, but he wasn't allowed in. So it was an interesting thing. The Herods are part Jewish, mostly Gentile, so they didn't deem him good enough to be in the temple. He could go into the court of the Gentiles and no further. And so, but then you had also that the Jewish leaders on the Passover couldn't go into the political structure because they would defile themselves. So they kind of walked out close to the Antonia Fortress and said, hey, Pilate, we need you to do something for us. Can you come out here? So Pilate is annoyed. John 18 tells us that he comes out to meet with the Sanhedrin. They didn't want to defile themselves. Can you imagine, by the way, someone coming over to your house and they're standing in the street. Hey, can you come out here? Like, I don't want to walk in your yard because I don't want to defile myself. Great way to start a conversation, right? I don't want to defile myself. They announced the charges against Jesus, and Pilate stated, hey, this is a Jewish issue. Why are you bothering me with this? And so they basically had to say, okay, look, this is in John 18. We can't kill him. You have to do that. So we're bringing him to you so that you will pronounce him guilty, and he will die. And of course, it carries on from there. So in Luke 23, verse 3, and Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, he answers him, "You have said so." I'm not going to say I'm the king of the Jews. I don't have to say it. You said it. So Pilate's at a disadvantage. He has no idea why the Jews hate this man so much. They don't know why, he doesn't know why it's so important to them that he be put to death. To complicate matters, for Pilate, Jesus isn't talking. Can you imagine being in a courtroom and here you have the defendant, the person that's being charged, and he refuses to speak? Right? Because generally speaking, if someone isn't guilty when they're drug into court, what do they say? "I'm innocent. I didn't do this. I am not guilty." But according to Matthew 27:12, Jesus says nothing. Pilate then wants a private interrogation with Jesus. In John 18, Pilate asks if he is the king of the Jews. Jesus asked him, "Are you asking this question?" So this is in John. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Okay, the way you ask that question, I want to know, is that your question or is that their question? Because you framed it according to the same charges that they have brought against me." So Jesus says, "Where are you getting your question? Is this yours? Like, this isn't even your concern." He is calling him out. He says, "Pilate, you don't even care. You're just mimicking what they have told you." He said, "What I want to know, literally, are you a threat to Rome?" Pilate still isn't grasping the issues at hand. He's really obtuse to this whole situation. Like, why do they hate this guy? So in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's like, "Huh?" Right? He's still not getting it. So Pilate finds him guiltless. Luke 23:4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. I asked him if he was a king, and he said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. I am no threat to Rome.'" And that's all Pilate cares about. He doesn't want to upset Caesar. So Pilate gathers the Jewish leaders together and says, "Yeah, this man's not guilty. He's not going to cause this problem." So now he goes back and he says, "Yeah, see, the political card doesn't work here." So the Jewish leaders revolt. In verse 5, "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.'" So this is kind of a hidden little message in here. He's stirring up the people. One of the things that really is going to scare Pilate is if there's an uprising. Because an uprising is what put Pilate in power in the first place, right? He's one of the governors that was appointed because there was an uprising against Archelaus. And so a governor was appointed, and actually there were several before him. But the Jewish leaders don't agree with his decision. They're like, "No, we don't like this." So what you need to understand, Pilate, is this man is going to cause an uprising. It's going to endanger you. It's going to endanger your health, because obviously, if If Caesar has to start paying attention now, he's not going to just remove Pilate. He's going to permanently remove Pilate. That's what Caesar does best. And so in John 19:12, he says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." AKA, if you let him go, we're going to Rome. And we're going to tell Caesar that there's a man here who's saying that he is our king, and you did nothing about it. They're forcing Pilate into this hole. Can you imagine? So hateful, so much hate against Jesus. By the way, what has Jesus done up to this point to upset the Jewish leaders? Right? He's performed a miracle. He's raised the dead. But there were a few things, like he comes in, he turns over the tables, and he cleanses the temple. And then he's constantly reminding them that they're hypocrites. You don't even read the Bible. But instead of thinking, maybe there's room for reflection or introspection here, they just harden their hearts and turn against Jesus. And by this point, so much is their hatred that they're willing to threaten the civil governor and say, "We're going to Caesar. And when we go to Caesar, it will cost you dearly." So Pilate's aware of Jesus' supernatural powers. Jesus himself made little secret that Pilate has no authority over him when we start reading in John 19. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus responds to Pilate and says in verse 11, "Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above.'" So Pilate is like pulling this power card. He's like, "Hey, the way you're acting, do you not get it? I have complete authority here. I can let you go or I can crucify you." And Jesus said, "You don't have any authority except what my Father gives you." So Luke 23:6, when Pilate heard this, he asked, remember when we looked back at 5, when they said, "Oh, this man has caused problems from Galilee all the way down here," and a bell rings. Wait a minute, is this guy from Galilee? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time, because, of course, Herod would go down to the Antonia Fortress and hang out. It was like this luxury resort, and so he's in town. And Pilate says, "Perfect. This isn't even my problem. This is Herod Antipas's problem. We'll send him over there," right? So he goes over there, and Herod is excited. He has heard about this man his whole life. He heard it from his father who murdered all the children. He's been hearing about it when Jesus was walking around up in Galilee and causing what they deemed as issues and uprisings. And of course, now he's down south, but then the whole issue with John the Baptist came up. So when Herod saw Jesus in verse 8, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see a sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, they're vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And so Herod's excited to see him. He wants to talk to him. He wants to ask him questions. He wants to see a sign. And the Word of God tells us he didn't say a single word. He was absolutely quiet. So Jesus' time before Herod is only recorded in the book of Luke. Herod had heard so much about him. All he wanted, he's like, this is my opportunity. And Jesus was quiet. And so he does what he should do, right? He begins to mock him and treat him with contempt. Because imagine if you go before someone of great power and great authority, and you refuse to answer the most basic questions. And Jesus said, yeah, I plead the fifth, right? He didn't plead the fifth. He just said, yeah, I have nothing to say to you. Nothing. And so they mock him. The religious leaders are over here. They're still screaming. They're still making accusations. They're still doing what they do best. And Jesus said, I have nothing to say. And of course, Herod then comes up with this idea. They treat him with contempt. There's probably some hitting and smacking. Who knows what else? Then they dress him as a king and send him back to Pilate. In Isaiah 53:7, it says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So everything Jesus did was in absolute agreement with the prophecies that had come before. So many ironies of these events are just monumental. Here they have before them the Son of God, Emmanuel himself. It is him that, in him that they have all of their movement, their very breath. He is the creator, the sustainer of life, right? They have heard of his works. They've seen his miracles, his healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. There's zero evidence of any wrongdoing, no witnesses to bear testimony against him. He's betrayed by a thief and a liar, testified against by witnesses that couldn't hold up under the scrutiny of God's law. The religious leaders that are to show justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God are pushing hard to find him guilty and sentenced to death. And everything, isn't it ironic that everything they're using to find Jesus guilty and to sentence him accordingly, they're having to take God's law and they're having to mutate it, to change it, to bend it, to twist it, whatever they can do. And through that, they will find Jesus guilty. Meanwhile, and these are the religious leaders, meanwhile, usually we would think that in the church we find here justice and mercy and love and peace and acceptance. But he goes to the rulers. He goes to Pilate and before Herod. And here they find no fault. They're like, we don't even have to read the Bible. Like, we're going by our own laws. And yeah, this man hasn't done anything wrong. And they're like, yes, he has. Don't you get it? He's telling the people to rise up against Caesar. He's telling us not to give Caesar any money. He's telling us not to give Caesar any of our attention. And they're like, yeah, we don't see that. It's not here. The Sanhedrin, who are not allowed to condemn him, rail against the secular law to convict and condemn. Not just an innocent man. They're not just condemning an innocent man, right? They're condemning God himself. So it's so interesting that the civil authorities are saying, yeah, he's fine. There's nothing wrong here. We're not staying up at night bothered by this man. And the religious authorities who are under the oversight and following the law of God are saying, hey, can we get rid of him? He's making us uncomfortable. All the parties are working together to condemn the one that they will one day stand before as he condemns them. Remember, we're talking about the ironies. We can almost understand Pilate and Herod, right? I mean, they don't have really a religious card to play in this. Their God is Caesar. That's who we worship. But the religious leaders of Israel, this is their Messiah, the one that had been promised. They're waiting for the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God. They have read Isaiah 53 and all of the other prophecies, hundreds of them, of the Messiah that would come. They've watched for him for 1,000 years. And when he came, they were so caught up in this tradition and the power and the money. And this is the way things always have been. Right? It's so funny when we go into churches and we see this is the way we've always done things. And it was funny, as a pastor, when Tish and I go to different churches, this is our third one. It's not like we visit a new church every week, right? But we go into a different church, and they might have slightly different rules overall. Most things are the same. But churches have sacred cows, too. And it's kind of like, no, you can't really touch that. And it's like, I'm one of those people, I'm like, right? Just nudge it a little bit. And I will say, at CV First, I didn't really have that. Because you had Daniel over here going like this. So when I came, I could do pretty much anything I wanted. And you're like, oh, at least he's peaceful. No, just, he did a great thing. I appreciate Daniel very much. But it was nice to come into a church. Didn't have a whole lot of sacred cows. There's a few. I've had to dig around a little bit and found a few cows laying here and there, but here we have the religious leaders. Their whole point in even existing is to point people to the Messiah that will come. And here he stands before them, and they're so caught up in what they want and what they have and their own power and position that they're going to put him to death. We have to be careful that in our zeal to love God and to follow God, that we don't replace him with our religion. Right? We don't worship a religion, right? We worship a God, a holy God, a righteous God, who has created, by the way, a church. We don't worship the church. We are the church, right? And the head of the church is Jesus Christ. So that's where we keep our focus, not on the distractions around us, but on Jesus himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, who created a way. And we know that in all of this chaos and everything that was happening, it was still in your purpose. It was still what you prophesied, that you would send your son and that his own people would reject him, that he wouldn't throw a fuss, he wouldn't argue his point, that he would be a sheep led to the slaughter. But Father, help us to keep our eyes on you, that we would have that relationship with you and with each other, that we wouldn't be just a church, another institution, but rather that we would be the family of God. That we would love each other and support each other and encourage one another. That we would love you and focus on you and point others to you. And truly, you are an awesome God. Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we continue in worship together.